So tonight we are going to be looking in particular in two categories. We're going to look at what true help looks like, and my hope for tonight is that we understand biblically what we should be shooting for as we walk alongside of other people trying to help them. And then secondly, we have a grid of how we actually walk alongside people and help them in a godly way. My guess is you regularly have people asking for counsel, or you are regularly asking for counsel, and either or, if not handled correctly, will divert us away from the Lord rather than back to the Lord, even though God's name might be used. I find that often, if we're not careful, we can use God's name and act as if and think as if we are giving godly help when in fact we're diverting the attention away from the Lord and onto maybe secular help. And so to really help us with that, we're going to start with Scripture and look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And so if you can, go ahead and turn with me there to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And as you do, I want you to think, typically at the beginning of the year, we either create goals or we create New Year's resolutions or whatever it is. Normally, the beginning of the year is an opportunity for us to evaluate our life, to reorient some things in our life, and begin to kind of put plans in place in how we're going to live differently. But most of the time, how do those work? They tend to fail, don't they? They tend to fail because we don't have a power driving us, and we don't have an ultimate and an eternal purpose behind it. And without a power that is from the Lord, and without an eternal purpose that sets our sights beyond this world, all of our change will result in nothing that lasts. And so the only lasting change has to come from the power that God provides. And so tonight, as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 15, that's going to be the point that we're going to see, is that God provides the power and the purpose for positive change. That we have to constantly rely upon and look back to the power and the purpose of God if we're going to actually experience any sort of change whatsoever. And so with that, let me go ahead and read our passage tonight, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So, what we have in Titus is we have the Apostle Paul, who is nearing the end of his life, and he has sent Titus to the island nation of Crete, or the island territory of Crete. And the reason why he's there, according to chapter 1, verse 5, is so that Titus can raise up men for all of these cities and the churches in those cities to begin to elder and to shepherd these churches in these cities. Because apparently, according to chapter 1, verse 12, there is the island of Crete is known for being lazy, lying, evil beasts, and gluttons. And so in the midst of that, Paul wants these men to stand up and live devoted and disciplined lives that are contrary to the world, so that they can set the example Because if not, what is happening in this church and in these churches are false teachers are coming in and they are preaching their own gospel, they're preaching their own way of living, and they're leading people away from the Lord. And so these men need to be devoted to God, they need to be self-disciplined in their life, but then they also need to protect the church as well. And one of the ways that Paul says that you protect the church is that you actually ensure that the people become the program. So often we create programs and we miss the people. And Paul says it's actually the people that are the program. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you will see the program that Paul wants played out in the churches. He wants older men in verse 1 and 2 to teach the church, and then in verse 3 through 4, he wants these older women to then teach the younger women, and then he wants in verse 6 younger men to live certain ways of life. And so there's a discipleship culture that Paul wants within this church, that older men are grabbing younger men are living a life that's different, older women are grabbing younger women, and again, training them to live a life that is different than the world. But the way in which that happens is that they have to, in many senses, kind of wake up and get serious about their life with Christ. So often we want a silver bullet for ministry. And the silver bullet that Paul gives for ministry is to allow the grace of God to transform your heart, your mind, and your actions. And that's where he really gets into verses 11 to 15. It's kind of the central focus for the church, so really the foundation for the church. And to look at this, we're going to see two different things. We're going to see first the power for positive change. So Paul shows us a power for change. We have to remember this power. It's so tempting when we talk with other people or when we think about change in our life to think that the power must come inside of us. If you weren't awake, you are now. That's about the fifth time tonight, so I don't know what's going on, but we will keep rolling. The power so often we think comes inside of us when really what comes inside of us is the problem. The power is from outside of us. And so we need to make sure that we go back to the true source of power and notice where that source is. Look at verse 11. We see at the beginning of verse 11 that word for. Anytime you see that word for, it's a connecting word. And so Paul is connecting the foundation and the structure of this discipleship culture of older discipling younger, and he's saying that the very basis for that is what he now describes in verse 11, and that is the grace of God. So grace is something that we do not deserve. If we were to be honest with our life, and we honestly reflected on our life, we should agree with Scripture that what we deserve is an eternity in hell. And the reality that God has sent Jesus Christ to give us eternal life, to forgive our sins, and to give us power to live a new life is a grace. We've not earned it. We've not deserved it whatsoever. It is entirely from God. But notice how Paul describes it. He doesn't describe it as a who, but he describes it as a what, as one commentator says. Look at verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared. The what is the reality that our lives are incredibly and entirely transformed, that we are dead in our sins, deserving destruction, deserving eternal wrath, and when the grace of God appears through Jesus Christ, we are now transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And notice what accompanies this grace. What accompanies it is that it brings salvation. The grace of God actually is the very thing that frees us from ourselves. We don't need to be freed from the world. Yeah, the world is terrible. But that's not our primary enemy. Our primary enemy is ourselves. And so the salvation of God frees us up. But notice who it frees up. All people. So it doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter our history. Doesn't matter our culture. Doesn't matter anything. All that matters is that we are a human being, and the only way to be right with God and the only way to actually experience true help and true change is by receiving the salvation of Jesus Christ. If we begin to think about our life and try to change anything in our life apart from being right with God, we will never experience true change. If we try to help other people with any tactic, apart from getting back to being right with God, they will never experience any lasting change. The number one issue you and I have is that we are not right with God in ourselves. And so this salvation is offered. It's for all people. But notice a few things that this means. The first is that this grace is noticeable. It appeared. It's noticeable. It's visible. When God opens our eyes, we can actually see that it's there. It also changes everything. It changes our entire life. It doesn't just change an area of our life. It actually changes every aspect of our lives. And it gives us a new purpose, a new focus, and a new heart. That's the very thing that you and I need. We need a new heart. And we see it, this salvation and this grace gives us this new heart. And then it makes a distinction that when we receive Jesus Christ and when we believe in Jesus Christ, there is now a distinction between us and those of the world. If our life is not distinct from the world, we need to look in the mirror and say, do I actually believe in Jesus Christ? Because Paul is writing to a church in the midst of a culture that is anti-Christ, anti-God, and he is calling them to live a different life. And the way he's calling them is through this grace and this salvation. And so Paul is wanting us to recognize the extent of what this grace does. And then in verse 12, he begins to show us all that it can do. And he begins to show us by telling us that it trains us. If we're not careful, we think of grace as giving us a new eternal address. But we don't think about grace as changing us today. We separate the two. We think about, okay, grace gives me right relationship with God, and now because I have that, I have to get to work obeying God. And what Paul just said, no, the grace that gets you right with God is the same grace that trains you to be right with God. You see, every time we sin, we are buying the lie that this person, thing, place, whatever it is better than God and will fulfill a promise that God can't fulfill. But when we think about the grace of God, what we're actually understanding is that all of the yeses are found in Christ, that the promises are actually fulfilled in Christ, and only he can satisfy us. And so that grace is training us away from the world and training us to live a new life. oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can find this to be legalistic. If you tell me what to do, that sounds like legalism. No, legalism isn't the idea of telling you what to do. Legalism is the idea of telling you what to do and giving you no power to do it. It's the grace of God that tells you what to do, and then by the power of God, you're actually able to do that. You're actually able to experience change and transformation in your life. And so Paul wants this grace to really transform us and to change us. And the way in which that happens is he just stares here at the grace of God. And for the next couple of verses, he's going to stare at this grace, because what we're going to see secondly is the purpose. Okay, so the power is this grace, and he just kind of pauses and thinks about it, but now he's going to kind of tease out the purpose of what this grace should do in our lives. So how does this grace train us? What does it do? Paul kind of divides it in two categories. This grace trains us away, and this grace trains us towards. Notice what he says in verse 12. It trains us away from ungodliness, away from worldly passions. This is inherent in us. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes there that our nature is to follow the passions of the world, is to follow the prince of the power of the air. To be like one who is a son of disobedience, and by nature, we are children of wrath. You don't choose that. You are born into that. That is the very nature that we have. And so when we receive the grace of God, that grace must train us away from this natural way in which we live. And the way it does that is it causes us to actively renounce worldly living, ungodliness, worldly passions. Well, what are worldly passions? They're the things that tell us, follow your heart. Do what you want to do. Be who you can be. They are passions that center and focus upon you and you alone. Isn't that the lie that we see in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and, well, did God really say that you can't eat from the tree? Well, no, I mean, he said we can't eat and touch it. Oh, I've got a reason for that. You see, God's concerned that if you eat from that tree, you're going to become like him. God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be who you want to be. It's the same lie, 6,000 years later, or however old you think the earth is, it's the same lie, just with different camouflage clothes. And Paul says, when we believe in the grace of God, we renounce those lies, and we have to say no to our feelings and rather base our lives upon maturity or upon the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what maturity actually is. We know we're mature when we are able to say no to the things of the world and yes to the things of Christ. We know that we are mature when we are able to say no to selfish spending, or say no to our kids, or say no to our friends, or say no to those around us, and say yes to the things of God. And so Paul wants us to say no and to renounce this ungodliness, this worldly passion. But then what does he want us to work towards? Notice what he wants us to work towards. To work towards to live self-controlled. So the grace of God teaches us to be self-controlled. It teaches us, here are the things that honor and please God. And so we are now disciplining our lives to live for the things that honor and please God. So when we think about helping for ourselves, it should be a renouncing of the world and a following of the ways of God. And when we think about helping others, that's our goal, is to honor God, to help them to see the grace of God. And the way that happens is they have to renounce the things of the world and they have to live a disciplined and self-controlled life. Other than that, they're never going to experience true change. There's never going to be this actual deep abiding change that happens in their life. And so Paul wants this self-controlled. Well, how does self-control play out in life? Well, we see throughout Scripture that we need to be self-controlled in our words. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not lacking. The more you talk, the more likely you are to sin. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his own opinion. The foolish person doesn't care to listen. They just care to talk. Even Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29-32, he tells us to, in verse 32, to let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only as helpful for building others up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to all who hear. So we need to have self-control in what we speak, because in what we speak is supposed to give grace to other people. We need to have self-control in our spending. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because moth and rust destroy all of this. If you're watching the hurricane come through Central Florida and in the Gulf Coast of Florida, you'll see the destruction that one storm can cause. And so instead, Jesus says, set your things in heaven, like set your mind and your heart and your money towards the things of God, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We need to be self-controlled in our lusts. Matthew 5:27-30 says that we need to control our thoughts, control our eyes, how we are thinking of other people. We need to be self-controlled in our anger. Again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-26. If we hate other people, Jesus equates that to murder. We need to be self-controlled in our appetites, in the things that we desire. We need to be self-controlled in our parenting. Ephesians 6:4 tells us as dads, there's only, I guess, three of us in here, there's us as dads that we need to be careful to not provoke our children to anger. We need to be self-controlled in our work ethic. Colossians 3:23-24 says that in everything that we do, we should work as if working for the Lord, not for man. And we need to be self-controlled in all things. Romans 12:1-2 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And so every aspect of our lives is now marked by this grace that people say, wow, you live different than me. And it should be noticeable, because we recognize that we are stewards of this grace of God, that we receive it and then we apply it, because we are stewarding it in every aspect of our lives. But then Paul continues. He kind of gives us this list, right? He says that we're to live self-controlled lives. We're also to live an upright life. That's a life where we live according to the standards of what God desires. Well, how do we do that? We have to actually know what God desires. We have to actually know the things of God and the ways of God, and we have to have his vision for life, and as a result, allow that to shape the way in which we think and the way in which we live for and live this life now. And then he says that we are to live godly lives in this present age. So right now, we're supposed to live our entire life in light of God. We should regularly be thinking, does this action honor the Lord? Is that a question that you have? That you regularly think as you're making decisions, does this honor the Lord? Is this what the Lord would want? Like, do you bring that before the Lord in prayer? Again, before we can help others, if we don't understand the entire and complete surrender that God requires of us, our help is going to be incomplete. And so we should be thinking about how to live a godly life that is seeking to honor the Lord. But how do we do this? We'll look at verse 13. Paul kind of bookends his list between the grace that has appeared, and now he begins to talk about how this grace will appear in the future. So he's bookending our life between the coming of grace first and the eventual return of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope. And so we are to be a people who are not living for today. Every television ad, every movie ad, whatever it is, every ad on social media is all about what you can get today. All about what, how you can experience pleasure or happiness today. But to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to say, I realize that today is a fleeting moment, but eternity is forever. And so I'm going to live and make decisions today in light of eternity. There is a day in which this blessed hope I get to experience firsthand, this appearing of the glory of the great of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to live every day in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to train my heart to think as I get up in the morning, what decisions should I make or what things should I engage in that will prepare me for that final day? I think Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 23 to 25, in that area, he gives some parables of people who were not ready for his return. They were off doing whatever. And then Jesus came back and they're like, oh no, I'm not ready. Are you ready? We talked about this on Sunday, but are you living a life that is ready for the return of Christ? That will mark us differently than the world. You know what else that'll do? That'll give us a calm and a peace in the midst of a crazy world. In a world that is living from headline to headline with much anxiety and just uncertainty, for us to live for eternity is to experience a divine peace that people should hopefully see and say, how do you have that? When everything else in the world is just so crazy, how do you have peace right now? So I'm not living for today. I'm living for this blessed hope that is going to return in Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us this, he's giving us a vision. Notice he is lifting our eyes off of our current status and he's raising our eyes back to Jesus Christ. One of the things I think we need to cultivate more of in our own life for us to actually experience good help is for us to stop, slow down, and just pause and see the Lord. Pause and see the grace of God in your own life. Pause and see the grace of God in the life of those around you. Just observe the world around and the beauty and the grandeur of what God has done and allow that to stir your heart and give you a vision for who God is. I'm currently reading a book called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson. And in that book, he described in one of the chapters the power and the enormity of God that Jesus says that God holds the entire universe, the entire cosmos, in his hand. And in there, Wilson describes that if the distance between us and the sun was marked by a single sheet of paper, it would take single sheets of paper stacked 75 feet high for us to reach the very first star. And all of that is held in the palm of God's hand. Do you ever go out and just look at the stars and think, oh yeah, I do serve a God that is in control? So often we are unable to help because we forget who the ultimate helper is, Jesus Christ. We forget to just go out and look and see the amazing power that he has. Wilson later describes the fact that if we were to count 3 stars every single second, it would take us 100 trillion years to count every single star in the universe. And God knows all of them. If he knows all of them, doesn't he know us? You see, just a simple pausing and reflecting just even on creation can begin to overwhelm us and give us a vision of the power of God for our own lives. And if we're honest, can begin to cause us to think, that thing I was worried about really isn't that big of a deal if he can hold all that many stars in his hand. It reorients us. And that's what Paul does. He continues to reorient us. Look at verse 14. He describes even more detail of this glorious appearing. It's of Jesus Christ, and he describes who Jesus is. He says, the one who gave himself for us. And as if we have already forgotten, he reminds us that he didn't just give himself for us, but to redeem us. This is not something that we typically do in Pennsylvania, but if you look at a bottle of water or a can of soda, you will see on there that says CRV, Certified Redemption Value. And so if you are in one of those 6 or 7 states, what happens is that when you go to the grocery store and you are excited to get your 12-pack of soda for $3.99, they immediately start to charge you an extra 60 cents, 5 cents a can. So you pay your $3.99, and then they steal from you another 60 cents, and they hold that hostage until you're done with that can, bring it to a redemption center, and then you can redeem that nickel back, and it can now go back into your pocket. And the reality of all throughout Scripture, we see that when we sin, we are held hostage to our sin, and it's only through Jesus' death and his resurrection that we are purchased out of that. We are redeemed from that so that we are now set free to live for him. And Paul wants us to remember that that's what the grace of God does. It sets us free. So if it sets us free, then we should be free from lawlessness. It makes no sense. Romans 6 says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Doesn't make sense. We've been purchased out of that realm to no longer have to go back there. And we've been purchased to live in a new realm. What's that new realm? A realm of purity for God. That he has redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. He is now purifying our thoughts, purifying our hearts, purifying our actions. But he doesn't just purify us. He actually forms us what does he form us into? A people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar to anyone? If you follow the Exodus story, the people are enslaved 400 years, hopeless. You know, this is what I don't get. We read the Ten Commandments, and we get through some of them. We're like, man, God is such a harsh ruler. Especially when we get to the commandment that says, keep the Sabbath. Like, how in the world is it that God tells me I should not work this particular day? Well, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, for 400 years. No hope, no help, never a day off. Now God comes to you and says, one day every seven you should have off. That would not feel stringent, but freeing, life-giving. And in the midst of giving those laws or those Ten Commandments for them to live differently that are freeing for them, in Exodus 19, God declares to them that they are going to be a people for his possession, that among all the peoples of the earth, these people are going to be identified with Yahweh. And Peter takes that same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And he says, everyone who believes in Jesus is now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and brought you into the marvelous light. You see, coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not just changing eternity, it is changing from darkness to light. And that means our actions and our lives change to the point that Paul says that we are zealous for good works. There's no apology he offers. He doesn't say, well, this might sound a little legalistic. And he says, when you've been freed by Christ, you want to follow Christ. When you've been freed from sin and death, you want to live in the realm of life. In the realm of life are these joyous works that God has set before us. And we are now to be zealous for those works. And then notice what Paul tells Timothy in verse 15. He gives them this grid, this foundation. Okay, this is how help actually works. Help works by seeing the grace of God and seeing that it changes eternity, but it also changes us to forsake sin and to walk in godliness. And Titus's response is to do what? In verse 15, he's to declare these things. He's supposed to speak about them. He's supposed to exhort. He's supposed to rebuke. To this end, helping people to live a different life. When we come alongside people to help them, it's not us simply encouraging and saying, you can do it. It's also us saying, if you go down that road, it is a road of death. Stop. And that's the grace of God. Don't go back to darkness. Continue in the light. And the only way we'll do this is if we live between the grace that has appeared and the knowledge that God in Christ Jesus will return again in all glory, in all splendor. And so we lift our eyes off of what we see here and we look at Jesus in the past, Jesus in the future, so that we can walk with Jesus in the present. And then we can actually experience true power to change for our lives. So that's what we find in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We need to set that up so that we can then turn our attention to how we walk with other people. So with that, let's go ahead and take a break. We have some snacks. Let's take a break, and then we will return and talk a little bit about the change and the way in which we help other people.